All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this opportunity this week. We know that as we get further into the last days, opportunities will be slim as far as fellowship in your word, but we are thankful for tonight. We're thankful that your spirit is with us and that we have the promise that your spirit will minister your word, that your word will not return void, but accomplish its purposes. Also help us to learn your word so that we can memorize and store it and know it in our hearts and minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we a little loud? Is that too loud back there? I will make the announcement again beginning the second part of tonight. Next Thursday, we will not meet. It is Maundy Thursday, and church services will be going on. And that's the commemoration of the Lord washing the disciples' feet before his crucifixion. All right, we're in Luke chapter 5. Focusing on 5 and 6 tonight, see if we can't get through those chapters so we can, next time we can start moving quicker. Remember our outline, the preface or introduction, verses 1 through 4, that Luke gave, that he is a historian, that he collected the writings from eyewitnesses concerning the life of Christ. Luke is a physician, therefore he is focusing on the human aspect of the Lord's ministry as well as his authority. And we'll see even that tonight, Luke's emphasis on the human side of life. His theme is he's presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, that is, God in the flesh. And again, his emphasis is on the human. In verses 1:5 to 2:52, we studied the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary. And chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:13, the preparation for ministry through John the Baptist's ministry and the Lord being baptized by John and the Lord in the wilderness under the testing of Satan. He has now returned, chapter 4, verse 14. He has returned in the power and in the Holy Spirit. We're in this section that goes up to the end of chapter 9, the preaching of Jesus in Galilee. And remember, Galilee is a good estimate, 70 to 90 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus spent most of his time in ministry. He stayed away from the Jerusalem area, except when it was required for the males to come down three times a year to celebrate the three major feasts. So we are studying his ministry in Galilee, and in chapter 4, after the testing of Satan, Luke emphasized the Lord's power and authority over demons. In chapter 5, we have some interesting presentations, many, many things in Luke we don't find in the other Gospels, and that's what we have in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the preparation for ministry through fishing. Through fishing. First three verses are the circumstances, and Luke, in his style of writing, that's what he does for each section. He takes a certain group of scriptures and uses that as his introduction as he presents the circumstances and sets the scene for us as to what's going to happen. Verse 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he was standing alongside of the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, a lot of information for you that we have on slide. Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret. The Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6, verse 1, and John 21, 1. So the Sea of Galilee and the Lake Gennesaret and the Sea or Lake of Tiberias are all the same place. The word Gennesaret itself comes from the Hebrew word kanar, that means heart. And that's because the lake is heart-shaped. And so with certain people at different phases of history, they didn't call it the Sea of Galilee, they called it the Lake of Gennesaret because it was in the shape of a heart. So Kanar, where we get Gennesaret, that's Kanar's the Hebrew word, it's where we get the name Gennesaret. This lake is 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide, Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret. Its deepest point is around 150 feet. It is a freshwater lake, and it is over 690 feet below sea level. And that's why they had such fierce storms on the lake, because the wind would come through the Twin Peaks and come down and race down in this bowl-like structure. And the Sea of Galilee was at the bottom. And these winds, in fact, some tourists have said they were equal to hurricane forces, even to the point when they were out on the tour boat and all the skies were clear. And when they got out in the middle, all of a sudden a storm came right over the cliffs, and they had to get down on the deck of the ship, lay down, and hold on to the poles on the ship so that they wouldn't blow away. So they get some pretty good storms. This is the Lake of Gennesaret. Jesus was now teaching alongside of the lake. And verse 2 tells us that he saw two ships, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. On Gennesaret, the fishermen would fish at night, and they would fish near the shoreline, because at night it would be cooler and the fish would come up and they would be in the shallow parts of the lake near the land. And then when the sun would come up and things started heating up, the fish went down into the deeper waters, down to the bottom, because it was too hot. So the fishermen, they fished at night, and they fished near the shore. And what had happened here, Luke's presenting to us, that the fishermen had already come in, they had already washed their nets, so they were finished for the day. So it says in verse 3 that Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, Simon Peter. You think that's an accident? I don't think so. And prayed him, literally asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. You have to understand that Peter is with him. He's just not in this alone. It's he and Peter in the boat, as we'll see in a moment. And he sat down and was teaching the people from out of the ship or out of the boat. The teacher's position, the rabbi's position for teaching is to be sitting down. But this made a very perfect place for Jesus to teach, as the shoreline from the waters going up would go up toward the cliffs. And it was just like an amphitheater in there. And Jesus was on the lake in a ship, in a boat, and he was teaching the people. Now these boats, it's very interesting that they actually found a fishing boat on Gennesaret that had been buried in the mud Their fishing boats were 25 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. So they're pretty good size boats for fishing. And there were two of them, and Jesus is sitting in one of them, and it belonged to Simon. And he said, "Simon, push me out." He sat down and was teaching the people. Verse 4, the command. Now when he left off speaking, when he finished speaking, so obviously the teaching is not the emphasis here. He said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drop. Catch a fish." And it is interesting, Simon's response, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is verse 5. And when Simon answered, he said unto him, "Master." The word master is the word for chief or captain. So he's acknowledging that, well, you're in charge here. You're the captain. You're the chief. But let me clue you in. I am an experienced fisherman. And you do not catch fish during the day. And so Simon says, "Master, we have toiled all the night." The word toiled is kolpos, that means to work to the point of exhaustion. So they weren't just floating around out there. They weren't catching anything, but they were working very hard to the point of exhaustion. "And we have taken nothing." I mean nothing. The entire night. No fish. "Nevertheless," literally, "upon the basis of your word, I will let down the net." So he's telling Jesus, he's saying, "Master, first of all, let me tell you that that's not the way we fish around here. Plus, it was a pretty bad night, and if we didn't catch anything at night, for sure, we're not going to catch anything during the day. That's just not the custom of how we fish. Nevertheless, upon the basis of your word, I will let down the net." You're the captain. You're the chief. A very interesting lesson. Against all logic and against all reason, against an experienced fisherman and the experienced fisherman industry, is that Peter obeys the word of the Lord in spite of everything that he thinks should be right. This is a very important principle found in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus told the children of Israel why he led them into the wilderness. He led them into the wilderness, and he says, "to humble you, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which you knew not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." The Lord could have led the children of Israel in a different direction through some very plush country, but he purposely led them through the wilderness for this very reason. He took everything away from them and said, "You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to go by my word. When I say something, that's the way it is. You don't see water and you're thirsty, then you're going to have to obey my word and I'll provide water. You will have to obey my word." Now, we're expanding this thought a little bit because of how important this is. The children of Israel, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul says all these things written about the children of Israel were written for our learning. That we, through the scriptures, might understand the workings of the Lord. So what right do we have to take the adventures of the children of Israel and bring it over into our walk with the Lord? Is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he did it. And he's applying their principles to us. First of all, the children of Israel, from our vantage point, were saved because they were under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and they celebrated the Passover and the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost. So they would have, symbolically, they would be considered saved. Egypt always is a type of the world in the Bible. So, the Lord delivers them from out of Egypt, in symbolic form, saves them under the blood of the Lamb, leads them through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says they were baptized into Moses under the cloud and through the waters. Doesn't mean they had a baptismal ceremony, but it's supposed to symbolically represent what we go through. Salvation is provided for us. We don't do anything. What did Moses do to cross the Red Sea? He prayed and whined and said, "The Egyptians are coming." So the Lord parted the waters and they went through. The Lord provided. And then God led them from there through the wilderness. The wilderness journey represents the growth process for the believer. The growth process for the believer. Entering into Canaan is not entering into heaven, as some people think. There's no giants in heaven. There's no issues in heaven that we're going to have to fight with. That represents the maturity of the believer, to be able to face up to the issues and problems of life. So basically, here is God's plan. When a person receives Christ, and you're saved and you belong to Jesus Christ, then he will put the believer through many different circumstances, almost seemingly that you're out in the desert. Why is God leading me in this direction? Remember the children of Israel? They're out in the wilderness. Now, God provided manna for them, right? Every day, manna. They still complained. They said, back in Egypt, we had the melons and the onions and the cucumbers. Even though we were in bondage to the Egyptians, at least we had some good restaurants to go to. But out here, same old thing every day. Even though God provides it from heaven, he would not let their shoes wear out. So for 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Whenever they came into a circumstance where they needed water, they complained. God says, "I will miraculously provide that water for you." So basically, he took them out into the wilderness to teach them that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he took everything of the world away from them and put them out in the wilderness and says, "The only thing you've got to trust is me and my word." And the reason why that's important is because when they passed 38 or 40 years later, when the new generation went into the promised land, when they went across the lake or the sea to get into Canaan, that was a different story. Jesus said, or God said to the children of Israel, "When the soles of your feet hit the water, I will part the waters." That's a little different than the Red Sea. In other words, they had to obey. If you stand there and wait for me to part it, it's not going to part. If you obey my word, I'll part the waters. Now, I've put myself in that situation many times, and I thought, boy, wouldn't people get a laugh out of that if Bill walked right out there into the lake and just sunk straight down? What a fool, thinking you could trust God to hold him up. But God said it in his word. It's not just something that you do and say, I'm going to prove to the Lord that I trust him. It was based on God's instructions. You see, that whole generation out in the wilderness, they could have never gone into the promised land because they complained for the 40 years they were out there and they just wouldn't trust God at his word. Well, how are they going to enter into maturity if you can't trust his word? What if God says, as soon as the soles of your feet hit the water, I'll part the waters? They'd sit there and have a pity party on the side of the lake for years. I don't want to get wet. What if he doesn't help? What if he doesn't keep his word? You know. So when God took the original generation out into the wilderness, he says, I'm going to teach you to live upon the basis of the word of God. Well, they complained the whole way. So God made them go around the mountain out there in the wilderness. An 11-day journey took them 40 years because he said, just go around the mountain until you die. And when they had children and a new generation rose up and a new generation says, we want to move on from this. We don't want to go around the mountain for 40 years. We want to trust the Lord. And spies went over, came back. Said, boy, there's giants in the land. Those guys are big. How are we going to defeat them? They had to make a decision. We're either going to trust the Lord, because that's what he wants us to do, in spite of how big the giants are, and they, just like us, we look at our circumstances and we look at our issues, and they're just too big for us. How do I trust the Lord when I got this big giant standing right in front of me? This giant of a problem. Giant of an issue. But the generation that went into the promised land went in. The first city they came to was Jericho. And God says, march around the city once a day. Don't say a word. Just march around the walls. Boy, those walls were thick. You could not penetrate those walls and get into the city. They had armed guards and armies up above the wall. And the children of Israel says, how are we going to defeat these guys? God says, just march around the walls once every day. Don't say a word. And on the seventh day, march around seven times and then blow the trumpet and the walls will fall down and you'll have your victory. Now you tell me, honestly, if you were in that situation, and you're all armed, you're trying to figure out what weapon you're going to have or what you're going to use, and your instruction is just walk around the city and blow a trumpet. Sounds pretty ridiculous. But what's God teaching them? You go by the word of God. You don't go by whether it's reasonable or logical. Isaiah chapter 55, God says that my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like we do. And we don't think like he does. We've got the human perspective. But it is interesting that God says, in order to trust me, you can't mix the word of God with logic and reason. It won't fit. Sometimes people try to change the word of God to fit into logic and reason. But that's what faith is. That's what trust is. So you have the three phases. They were delivered from Egypt, out of the world, through the blood of the Lamb. They went through the wilderness to learn to live by the word of God before God was able to bring them to a point that they're able to face the issues of life. And the only way they could face the issues of life is based on God's word. What does God say? What does God say to do? To learn to trust him and to learn to trust his word. That's what this life is all about. to learn to trust Him and His Word. And in learning to trust Him, we experience Him. And as we experience Him, we are changed and transformed as people. And then the next destiny for us is to be with the Lord forever. That's what Peter's going through right here in Luke chapter 5. It's just a mini version of what God puts every Christian through. Puts Simon in a situation in which he is the expert. And Jesus said, I'm going to command you to do something that goes against your expertise, against the custom, the tradition of how you fish. So he tells him, Master, and I found that that's nothing wrong with that. Even Jesus in the garden, before he went on the up on the cross, he says, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, let thy will be done. I see that as an open door. Is that I can talk to the Lord and tell him whatever's on my mind and on my heart. But in the end, you have to say, nevertheless, let your will be done. Nevertheless, I'm going to trust you and your word because you are the Lord God. Peter says, nevertheless, upon the basis of your word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking. The word break is actually an imperfect tense. They didn't really break, because then you'd lose your fish, but it was to the point that it was starting to tear. Verse 7, the call, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, remember there were two of them, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both ships, so that the ships began to sink. So the nets are starting to break and the ships are beginning to sink. And verse 8, when Simon comes to his senses about all of this, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Because remember, Jesus is sitting in the boat. So he fell down before Jesus in the boat at his knees. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is not like in some of the cities where Jesus performed a miracle and they said, would you please leave? And I'm saying it nicely because if you don't, I'm going to try to kill you. Get out of here. This is Simon saying to Jesus, I am in the presence of deity. You are the Almighty God. You know where all the fish are. More than I or anyone else. We are sinful, O Lord. And your holiness, I do not deserve to be in your presence. We see that all through the Bible. Even in Isaiah chapter 6. Even John in Revelation chapter 1, when he turned around and saw the vision of Jesus, he fell over as if he was dead. That's what it's like to be in the presence of a holy God. Peter came to the proper conclusion. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught or catch of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were partners with Peter and his brother Andrew. They were the ones in the other boats. And Jesus said unto Simon, stop fearing. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Or more literally, it says, from now on you will catch men alive. You see, when you fish, you catch fish, and what happens to them? They die. And the Lord says, under my guidance, if you follow my word, I will use you to catch men alive. Not for death, but for life. And then they brought their ships to land. And notice this, they forsook all. It's called an aorist passive participle in the Greek. It means it was a one-time thing. They turned their back on the old life and never went back. But you have to understand what they turned their back on. See, we know that when Jesus called the disciples to follow him earlier, that they left their father in the boats and they were following Jesus. In order to completely forsake everything to follow Christ, they're giving up their inheritance because that shipping industry would be passed on to them after their father dies. So they're leaving their whole future from a human standpoint. All of their inheritance, they forsook it all. And followed him. The word followed is in the imperfect. Continually following him. One time thing. They left all, turned their backs on the old life, and were continually following him. Now, just by way of side note, you should know that this is not the first time that they've seen Jesus, nor the second. This is at least the third time. We know at the end of John chapter 1 that Andrew introduced Jesus Christ to Peter. It says, we found the Messiah. And it was at that time that Peter was introduced to Christ. And they left that scene and they went back home and they were in the fishing industry. And remember, Jesus walked along the shore and called them and says, follow me. And they responded. And here they are again. This is the final stage where they finally left everything and they were continually following him. Verse 12, the power over leprosy. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy. Remember, Luke is a physician. The term full means that leprosy had almost taken over this man's entire life. He was at the point of death. The word lepros is where the word leprosy comes, L-E-P-R-O-S, in Greek. And that's a word that means to peel. And leprosy was a skin disease that began on the surface of the skin and eventually worked its way down into the muscles and the joints, and it was incurable. Even from the beginning of time when they understood this disease, they knew that if God did not heal you, you weren't going to get over it. There was no remedy for it. And it would get so gruesome for these people that, you know, their arms would fall off and they wouldn't even know it. Or their feet or their legs, and because this terrible disease would just eat away at them. And they had to be separated from society. That's why they have colonies even today, where they're over all by themselves. No one is allowed to touch them or come near them. They are considered amongst the Jews to be unclean. And I think that's interesting because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, God explains about leprosy. God explains to the children of Israel that leprosy is the representation of sin. In other words, there's no cure. The only way that you can be cured of sin is to be healed by Jesus. Can't do it yourself. And the longer it takes to come to Christ, the more your sin destroys your life, eats away at you, and destroys. So much so that God actually made it a requirement for them that if a leper was ever healed, that he was to come and show himself to the priest. If the priest were to check him over and say, well, you look like you're healed to me, he would send him away for another week. Say, come back in a week. He would come back, and all this time he's going through various ceremonies. Before he shows himself to the priest, he has to wash his clothes. He has to do a mikveh. He has to be baptized and cleansed himself. He shows himself to the priest and says, I'll give you a week. He comes back, he washes his clothes, he goes through the entire process again. And if the priest sees that he is clean, he would then have to offer a trespass offering, a burnt offering, and a sin offering before he's allowed to go back into society. And it is interesting because they don't call it healed like a regular disease. Lepers have to be cleansed. See, it's a type of sin, even though they themselves didn't sin to get the disease. God says this is a type. And so there was a man full of leprosy. There were rules. If they ever did go out in public, they had to cover their faces. Within about 50 yards, they had to yell, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would move out of the way. Even had to start calling out sooner than that if the wind was coming from behind them towards the people. You couldn't touch them. You didn't want to touch them because you didn't want to get the disease. But they were considered unclean. So he sees Jesus and he fell on his face. It's like, wait a minute. Where did he come from? He's now coming out into society and he's coming to Jesus and he falls down at his feet. He's not supposed to do that. He's a leper. And he besought him, or literally petitioned him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. First of all, he calls him Lord. And then he says, if it is your will. Notice the submission. He didn't say, look, I'm full of leprosy, almost ready to die. I know you can heal me, so let's get going with it, huh? I mean, even in the worst of situations for this man, he still comes to Jesus and says, if it is your will. And then the statement that says, literally, the translation is, you have the ability to make me clean. The word can, thou canst, the word canst means ability. You have the ability to make me clean. But notice the leper is calling himself unclean. He didn't say, you can heal me. He says, you can cleanse me. That's what he was asking for. In verse 13, Jesus did what is an astonishing thing, that he stretched out his hand and Jesus touched him. the contact which was not supposed to be. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Immediately. When Jesus heals, it's immediate. And it has to be that way. Because it was only partial, and then the leper were to leave, and then he were to fully recover, they'd say, well, he wasn't completely well when Jesus touched him, so he got healed in another way. So with Jesus, it's immediate. And the leprosy departed from him. Look at the charge. And he charged him to tell no man, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing according to Moses' command for a testimony unto them. Boy, this is a perfect setup. Nobody ever is healed or cleansed of leprosy. Just go and show yourself to the priest. So what's the priest going to do? He's going to look at him and say, what? You look fine to me. Come back in 7 days. He comes back. He offers his trespass offering, his burnt offering, his sin offering. And the priest stands up and proclaims that he is now well enough to go back into society. And by the way, how did you? How did you become clean? Jesus the Nazarene touched me, and instantly it was gone. So even the priests, they would be putting their approval upon the work of Jesus Christ. He's putting them in that position. Verse 15, but so much the more went there a fame about him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Mark tells us in detail that he did not go directly to the priest, but he went running around telling everybody, look what happened. Look what Jesus did. And again, it's very, very important. Every time Jesus does something, whether it's healing or teaching, it is for a specific purpose. You'll always find that in the Bible. It's for a specific purpose. He's just not telling him, yeah, I have a great compassion to relieve you. Yes, that's true, but this has a purpose here to it. I want you to follow the commandments of Torah. But he didn't. Verses 17 to 26, the paralytic healed. The circumstances came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now the bigwigs of the council are now tracking Jesus. They've come all the way from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, from all around. They are now going to check him out. It was custom in those days, because there were quite a few people who would present themselves as being the Messiah, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, would send delegations out to check these people out to see if they're the real thing. Well, the Lord's had visitors before, but now they're saying it's getting serious. He's actually doing everything the Messiah is supposed to do. This is serious. So the council is sitting there watching as Jesus is teaching, and the power was upon Jesus to heal. Verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with the palsy. He was paralytic. He was paralyzed from the neck down. The bed, don't get the wrong idea, it was like a cot that just rolls up. And these men, the carriers, were told in Mark that there were four of them. Four people that brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. And they were seeking the means to bring him in and to lay him before him. But when they could not find by what way they bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling. Now you talk about facing a challenge. These friends had tremendous compassion for this man that was paralyzed. They saw that they couldn't get in because there were just people all over the place. All the entrances were blocked. So they went up on the roof, pulled the tiles off the roof, and carefully lowered him into the presence of Jesus. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now the question always comes up, when he saw their faith, could it not be all five of them? Or is it making reference just to the four who are carrying the man on the cot? You'll realize and remember from our Greek classes that this is what makes the Greek language a fantastic tool to understand God's word. Because remember, every pronoun has an antecedent. And every pronoun must match the antecedent in gender and number. Catch that? Number. So you have him and you have them. And when Jesus said he saw their faith, it has to be the them, not the both together. In the Greek language, if it was all five of them, it would be, and when Jesus saw their faith and his faith, he said to him, so these were the carriers of the cot. They're the ones that had the faith. They're the ones that said, well, we can't get in through the door. I tell you what, let's get up on the roof and lower him down. They were going to get him in there to be brought before Jesus. And I like the principles that are taught here, especially when you have these the people who travel around who are faith healers. At least they present themselves as that, and they pray over you, and you're not well, you don't get healed, and they tell you that's your fault. You don't have the faith. See, now if I was in that position, I'd say back to him, I don't need any. Where's yours? The man's friends had faith to bring him to Jesus. They knew that Jesus could heal him. If I don't have the faith, that's why I came to you. You have the faith, and I'll be healed. Doesn't happen, does it? And the scribes and the Pharisees, because remember, the council is sitting there, and he's been teaching, and they're kind of listening to him, and all of a sudden this activity starts up on the roof. They pull the tiles back, and here comes this cot lowered down right in front of Jesus. Now, again, I'm the type of person, right? I put myself in the place of the guy on the cot. I'm paralyzed from the neck down. I'm laying flat, you know, and my friends, you know, trip up to the roof, and then they got to lower me down. I'm kind of going, oh, you know. And then I'm put in front of Jesus because I can't wave. You know, and the Lord says, your sins are forgiven. Thanks, but I can't move. So the Lord just says, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's true. If Jesus is not God, then he committed blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins. Don't you just love it how Jesus just sets people up? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, See, they didn't say it out loud. They were thinking it. Dialogizomai is the Greek word, dialogue. They were dialoguing in their minds. Who does this guy think he is? That's blasphemy. Lord says, I know what you're thinking. He answered and said to them, what reason in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And so he waits for an answer. I mean, obviously, both statements are easy to say. But what he means by, if I say to you, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk, if I say rise up and walk, then there's got to be some proof. There's got to be some evidence there. But that you may know that the Son of Man, this is the first time that Luke uses the term Son of Man, and he uses it 23 times. It is originally back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man is called the Ancient of Days and the Messiah. So that you might know that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralyzed man, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go into your house. And about an hour later, that's not what it says. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that which he was laying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. What Jesus just did is he proved to them that Jesus not only could heal, but he has the authority to forgive sins. So who is he? He's God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. The Greek word for strange things is paradoxos, where we get our word paradox for. We have seen a paradox today. I think we'll go ahead and take our break now. It's at 7 o'clock, and we'll begin again at 10 after. We'll finish out the chapter and chapter 6.